Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. And it is wonderful to lift high the name of Jesus in vertical and fervent worship with you. Go ahead and grab your Bibles this morning and open to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And today we'll be finishing that chapter in verses 31 through 36. And just so you know, at the end of the gathering, I'm going to invite our elders up on the platform with a couple friends and want to let you know about some cool things that God's doing in the next week, and then give you a little family chat update going into the summer, and so that you know what to expect. But as we get started today, I'm excited to make it through chapter 3 of John. We've certainly done some due diligence on this chapter, and it's been a glorious time in it. And last week, I was once again inspired and motivated by the life of John the Baptist. I was trying to figure out why I'm so inspired by John the Baptist. Every week that I leave, I just like love this guy more and more. And I was thinking he's really just a human, tangible example of somebody whose life existed for the glory of Christ and not himself. The Bible doesn't give us tons of passages about John the Baptist, but every time we do see John the Baptist, he's deflecting glory, he's pointing to Jesus, he's willing to die for his faith, and that is something that I want my life to be represented by. I think that he's a little bit abnormal, a little bit radical, and yet that's how we should be as believers, amen? If you look too much like the world, then you're doing it wrong, because Christ called you out of the world, and we want to be people who live radically for the glory of Christ. And last week we saw his followers still kind of comparing and exaggerating to Jesus's crowd as Jesus's crowd is growing. And so John the Baptist's followers were frustrated, where John the Baptist was elated that all were going to Jesus. And then in this really beautiful and simple way, he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." And that's a great place for us to land last week, but it's also a great place for us to launch this week as we look at this final paragraph, 31 through 36 of John chapter 3. I've had several people this week say, man, that's an obscure little paragraph that's inserted into John chapter 3. And, even commentators wonder whether or not it was John the Apostle's words or John the Baptist's words. I don't think it matters a whole lot because it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I think this passage, it's kind of summing up everything that we've already looked at in John chapter 3, and it's kind of putting a stamp on Jesus must increase and I must decrease. What I continue to learn about the Bible is it's those small paragraphs and short places that you would maybe skip over or rush through in your quiet time, that there is always gold to be dug out of every word of Scripture in the form that it's been given to us. And so even the forms inspired, like the verses, the words, the important ones, the ones that you commit to memory, but then the ones that often come after those are really important for us so that we would understand all that the Bible's trying to communicate to us. But what I want to do today is I do not want to just hammer you over the head with obvious truth about why Jesus must increase and you must decrease. I think it's a beautiful statement of humility, but as I've thought about it this week, I think I can understand in our humanness why it would cause us to dig our feet in a little bit. I could see people saying, I don't want to decrease. Like, why is Jesus got to constantly be increasing, and why do I keep having to be pushed down? I just don't want to decrease in this life. Easy for Jesus to say, easy for John the Baptist to say. But as we take the final paragraph of John 3, what the Apostle John wants us to see, it's not just a statement of humility from a man of humble character. It is actually a reality of heaven. See, the word must in the Greek, he must increase, it shows us the determined will of God. So John the Baptist, he was not just succeeding to a greater opponent. He tried to do the best he could, and Jesus came and did the best he could, and Jesus won that battle. He's not succeeding to a greater opponent. John the Baptist lived his life embracing the will of God the Father, the reality of heaven. So Jesus must increase, meaning he will increase. He is on the throne. He will always be on the throne. He is Lord of creation and salvation. And you must decrease, or you will decrease. And this is meant to be a joyful thing, not a begrudging thing. And yet in our humanness, sometimes we can dig our feet into the ground and say, I don't really want to decrease, God. But it doesn't matter how high you climb. In the end, human accomplishment and merit will come crashing down. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So yes, John's statement, he must increase and I must decrease, is a statement of humility from a man of great, humble character. But it's also God-breathed Bible. And so it's the sovereign reality that Jesus is Lord of all. But what I want you to hear today is I've thought about you and prayed for you and talked to people even. And I don't think me telling you that Jesus must increase because he's God and he's Lord and he's above all, that is true. That is a fact and a statement of truth. But sometimes it can feel like a sledgehammer over our heads whenever we're facing trials, whenever we're facing hardships, when we're going through realities in this life that remind us of the brokenness of this world. And I just think God is so much more compassionate and so much more loving and so much more kind than any of us can fathom. And so our decreasing and Jesus is increasing is such a joyful thing because God was not willing to just tell us that. He's willing to show us the beauty and walk the path that we should walk in order that we would joyfully accept our role in decreasing and Jesus increasing. So my heart goes out to you. And here's how I want to take this last paragraph. I want to look at five reasons Jesus must increase. Five reasons Jesus must increase. And so get your eyes on a copy of the text. I'll start in verse 30 and just read our way through the remainder of this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It's sufficient, it's holy, it's living, it's active, it's powerful. And Spirit of God, right now, I ask that you would go before me and that you would make these words clear to our hearts. I pray for every person in the room who is struggling. I pray for those who are going through hard circumstances, those whose minds are being pulled every which direction. I pray for those who struggle to sit and sing the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning because their life doesn't feel super victorious right now. And so the people singing beside them or raising hands beside them is causing them to just simply view and see and magnify their own difficulties in this life. I'm very aware, Lord, that this world is broken and that we have an enemy, not of flesh and blood, but of principalities and evil and darkness. And Satan's aim is to cause us to see Jesus as an arrogant God rather than a good and loving and gracious Savior who came to walk our path and give us life. And so, Lord, I pray in your grace that you would break down our walls a bit today, that you would help us to rejoice with John the Baptist in the truth that Jesus will increase and we will decrease, and that we would find the joy in it and we would find the satisfaction in knowing Christ our Savior. Lord, help us to be believers who believe and obey. Help our obedience to be an overflow of our belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you open the hearts of those who will not obey the Son of God? And would you remove the wrath that remains on them today so that people might walk in new life, so that people might walk in obedience to Christ, so that people might enter into the eternal place when this world is dead and gone. Lord, we love you and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So five reasons Jesus must increase from the text this morning. Number one is this: Jesus decreased, though he is above all. Jesus decreased, though he is above all. Look at verse 31 in your text. He who comes from above is above all. Now, I could have just said Jesus must increase because he's above all. That would have been sufficient enough. He must increase because he's above all. He's God. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He's the ruler of the ends of the earth. But I want you to show the grace of God. I want to show the grace of God to you in the fact that Jesus decreased, though he is above all. And the text says, he who comes from above is above all. Jesus came from above, and there is no greater measurement of decreasing than that truth right there. Jesus must increase because Jesus walked a road of humility that cannot be contended by finite mankind. See, John the Baptist, though he lived a lowly life in the wilderness and though his life would be stamped out at a young age, he knew that Jesus walked an even lowlier road than him. Doesn't matter who you think the most humble person on this planet is, Jesus was more humble than that person. His very presence on this broken and desolate land was a testimony of the humility of Christ to come and rescue his creation. So think about this. When Jesus came from above, the King of Glory became a helpless baby in a feeding trough. The Lord of creation became an outcast to his creation. The Son of God became a son of man. The death defeater became the son of suffering. The Lion of Judah became a sacrificial lamb that would be led to the slaughter. The King of Heaven became a man with no place to lay his head. So the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is not asking anything of his followers that he was not willing to model, endure, and walk himself. For who has decreased? Like Jesus, the Son of God, who is above all, decreased to the earth. Who has given up their son or daughter for the sinfulness of mankind or the sinfulness of the world, like God gave up his son? Who has suffered unto death like the Christ suffered once and for all? See, our God is a God of humility. And he sent his only son in humility so that through Jesus' decreasing, mankind could be lifted up in the last days. It's a beautiful reality that we are undeserving of. The decreasing of mankind is merely the humble path of following the steps of Jesus. And in the end, Christ is exalted over all. And scripture proclaims this in Psalm 145. It says, the Lord upholds all who are falling, and he raises up all who are bowed down. So yes, you're decreasing in this life. But when you find the joy of decreasing so that Christ would increase, scripture proclaims that Jesus will never let you go. When you are joined to Christ, he feels what you feel. He empathizes with what you're going through. He sees your suffering and he has laid grips on you. And when you die, when you are bowed down, you will be lifted up with Christ. So Jesus decreased, though he is above all. When the text says above all, I did some theological digging this week. The word above all means everything. That was a joke. Come on, y'all. Laugh a little bit. When the Bible says Jesus is above all, it means Jesus is above everything. That's how increased Jesus is from the start and how far he decreased to get to you. So Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's how increased Jesus is. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, he said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a lot of authority. That's a lot of power. Colossians 1:17 says, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's how above all Jesus is, and yet scripture proclaims that Jesus came down from above. Jesus must increase because though he's above all, he decreased more than I can fathom. Therefore, I can't decrease enough. John the Baptist knew this is the Christ who has come. Behold, the Lamb of God. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Couldn't get low enough. The second reason Jesus must increase is because Jesus is from heaven and we're from earth. Jesus is from heaven. You are from planet earth. Verse 31. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So Jesus is different than you and me. Jesus is far superior than you and me. Jesus is far more perfect, far more holy, far more righteous than you and me. Yet I think sometimes on our hardest days, we can view God through the lens of all the Old Testament sovereignty passages and construct a God who is arrogant and mean. Just let me press a little bit. I think in our finiteness, in our humanness, we tend to dig in our feet at the idea of Jesus increasing and us decreasing when life gets hard and when our circumstances are nagging at us. And when all we can see with our finite eyes is the brokenness of this world, why's Jesus got to increase? Why do I got to keep decreasing? I think we can take Old Testament passages like Psalm 2 verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord holds him in derision. Psalm 115:2 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Now, what I want you to hear is the context of each of those verses matter greatly, because if we study them in proper context, we would see that they are for our good as the people of God. But when life is hard, the enemy wants us to victimize ourselves under these types of truths rather than rejoice in them. So when life's not going our way, or when suffering's at an all-time high, or when God feels distant or silent, or when our faith is dry or feels stagnant, we see the statement, he must increase and I must decrease, as a threat or a form of arrogance rather than a joyful form of worship and obedience. And all of that is because of what the text says in verse 31. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. All we have ever known is brokenness. All we have ever seen is Jesus through the veiled lens of the already, but not yet. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So even we who have walked with God for years, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by what we can't see. What we believe, what the Word of God tells us. There are days when all of us feel perplexed, or all of us feel persecuted, or all of us feel struck down. And there are days when even the best of us speak to God in an earthly way. Days when the strongest, most seasoned believer in the room can speak to God in an earthly way. God, if you're so good, why would you let this happen? God, if you're purposefully always there, where are you right now? It seems like you're silent. Are you even there, God? Do you hear my prayers? God, if you do whatever you please, why won't you find pleasure in healing my back pain? Why won't you find pleasure in taking this cancer away, or healing my relationship with my parents, or bringing salvation to my prodigal children who are running headlong toward destruction? See, we can't see the full plan of God because we are of the earth and we speak in an earthly way. And sometimes that drives us a little crazy. Does it drive you a little crazy? It can drive you a little crazy, but sometimes it makes it hard for us to be satisfied with decreasing and Jesus increasing, because in our earthly heart of hearts, we want to increase. And in our earthly state, we want to thrive and we want to feel good. And we want to have a good life. We want to be lifted up. Nicodemus, he struggled with it. Nicodemus was lifted up from man's perspective. And he wanted that to give him access into the kingdom of God. And so he had spent his whole life building his resume and building his credentials. And he wouldn't lose it. He wouldn't give it up at first. I believe Nicodemus later came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he did believe, because later in Scripture we see moments where he's risking everything to care for Jesus in his dead state, and brought exorbitant amounts of oils to help bury Jesus. And so by God's grace, hopefully we'll get to see Nicodemus in heaven someday. But Nicodemus, he was a righteous man by earthly standards. But only heavenly standards can save us. So Nicodemus needed to be born from above, and that's why Jesus has to increase, because Jesus alone was born above from the start. That's what 31, he who is born of the earth speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus came from heaven to earth. He's different than you. He's got insight that you don't have in your earthly state. He's got wisdom and revelation to a world beyond the brokenness of this world. He's not arrogant. He's from perfection and righteousness and holiness, yet he came here. And he was first to be born from above so that the kingdom of heaven might come down, and so that you and I could receive the new birth. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And you're like, weren't there like a million people, millions of people between the first man and the second man? Not really. Because you don't have that much different in your life than Adam, the first man. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust, and you inherited everything that the man of dust inherited whenever they sinned and disobeyed in the garden. And so every human being born on planet earth since Adam is a man of dust. And so the second man, the only man different than all of us, is the man who came from heaven, the man who was born from above. And as man, the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So you have an image stamped within your sinful nature and your soul when you're born onto planet earth, and it is sinful. It is broken. It is separated from God. It is old and dusty, and from the dust you came, and to the dust you shall return. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus, who's above all, came from heaven to earth, and he brought us insight from heaven to earth, and he brought a good news gospel from heaven to earth. And all who enter into Jesus can now be born from above. You can have a new status with God, no longer born of this world, and it starts now. If you're a child of God, you are a citizen of heaven and not this world. So Jesus must increase because he is from heaven and we are from earth. Point number three, Jesus must increase because Jesus has a trustworthy testimony. Jesus has a trustworthy testimony. Look at verse 32 in your Bible. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. How many of you drove out of your way to see totality at the recent eclipse? Throw up your hand if you drove out of the way. Okay, got some people all around the room. My family drove to see totality. And those of you who saw totality at the recent eclipse saw something that the rest of the world who didn't drive to totality didn't see. We saw something that those didn't see. Those who drove to see totality in the different regions of the world can testify to the 4 to 6 minutes of darkness that came over certain regions in the land. Those who drove to see totality can testify to the temperature drop, or the ability to look directly at the sun and see just a black ball covering the fire in the sky and it not pierce their eyes. And if we learned anything about the eclipse, we learned that everybody saw some form of the eclipse. You saw a black ball going over the sun, but even a sliver of the sun was enough to burn your retinas off, right? Even a sliver of the sun was enough to light up the sky, light up the world, provide warmth. That's how powerful the sun is. Only those who saw it in totality could look directly at it and not be harmed and could experience the eerie kind of feeling as the world got dark. So who would you rather hear about the eclipse from? Would you rather hear about it from somebody who just saw it in their everyday life backyard and saw a partial view of it, or would you rather hear it from somebody who saw it in totality? Maybe you don't care, that's fine. But you probably would want to go hear it from somebody in totality. Whether you believe what they saw or not, that's on you. That's a whole different thing. But if I'm going to ask somebody about the eclipse, I'm going to probably ask them if they went and drove to totality. So Jesus must increase because he's the only person in human history who can bear witness to what he has seen and heard in heaven. Many are trying to figure out if God is real, and Jesus came from heaven to earth to proclaim God is real. Many are trying to figure out in this life if there's life after death. Jesus came from heaven to earth to tell us there is life after death, and there is a beautiful heavenly place being prepared. Many struggle to believe in what they cannot see, and yet Jesus came to tell humanity what he has seen and what he has heard from above. So John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus proclaimed these types of things. These were his testimonies. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He's seen the rooms that are being prepared for you in the heavenly places. John chapter 11, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." How could Jesus be so sure? How could he point us to a resurrection life? Because he came from the place where death is no more. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So Jesus' words, teaching, actions, and life is a living testimony of what he sees and hears from God in heaven. He has seen the Father, so he can testify God is real. He has come from above, so he can testify heaven is real. He has traveled the path from heaven to earth, and so he knows the way to get from earth to heaven. We desperately need an exile from death to life. Jesus must increase because his testimony is so trustworthy. You notice what it said in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Takes us back to the prologue. Verse 11 from the prologue said, "He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him." So sinful earthly humanity is lost in darkness. Many do not believe in the testimony of Jesus, what he has seen, what he has heard, and what has been preserved in the Bible. The Creator is in his creation, and his creation is rejecting him because the way is wide that leads to destruction. And the reason it is because it takes faith to believe in what you can't see. So many of us live for what we see. We live for what we have our hands on. We speak to God in an earthly way because this earth is all that we can get our hands on whenever we're looking for some hope, when we're looking for some relief, when we're looking to increase rather than decrease. And that messes with us. But verse 33, whoever receives Jesus' testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. To receive all that Jesus says is to set your seal, to have the stamp of approval in your life that God is real and I exist for something beyond myself and I don't need to be glorified anymore because God is the ruler and the majestic one, the creator, and he should be glorified. And when you come to believe that God is true because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, you will more joyfully decrease in this life so that Christ can increase in and through you. It won't always be easy. The earth will nag at you from time to time, but once you've been born from above, you will do what 1 Timothy 6:12 proclaims. You will fight the good fight with faith. and you can take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Jesus has a trustworthy testimony. The fourth reason Jesus must increase this morning is this: Jesus speaks and rules with authority within the Godhead. Jesus speaks and rules with authority from within the Godhead. Verse 34 and 35, "For he whom God has sent," we have a sending God, "utters the words of God. For he who gives the Spirit without measure, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So God sent Jesus. Remember John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then Jesus comes uttering the words of God. Jesus is not speaking on his own authority. He's not making up new truth based on every new circumstance that he encounters. Jesus speaks on behalf of God to mankind. So John 1:1 said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God." And John chapter 1 verse 14 says that that Word became flesh and has dwelt among us. And we've seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that Word came to earth, opened his mouth, and the words of God came flooding forth. Heavenly words finally intersected our earthly understanding. God's words shattered man's ideologies and philosophies. The word from above brought hope to the hopeless words below. D.A. Carson helpfully says this: "Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. Conversely, not to believe Jesus is to call God a liar." And so the reason Jesus can utter the words of God on behalf of God is because he exists in perfect equality and harmony within the Trinity. He is the manifestation of God's glory on the earth, and he is God in the flesh. I want to real quickly take a dive, just unpack quickly, a deep, deep well of glorious, joyful doctrine rooted in love that we see in this text. It surrounds the triune nature of our God. Michael Reeves says, "God is love because God is Trinity." God is love because God is Trinity. And I believe we see the reality of that in these two verses. See, God the Father doesn't exist in cold, staunch, self-exalting loneliness. If he did, you could make the argument that God is arrogant, that God is rude, that God's just a cruel taskmaster in the sky, handing out trial after trial, test after test, pushing you down so that you decrease and elevating himself, calling you to worship him. That sounds like an arrogant God, but we know that God is love because God exists in harmony within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is good and gracious, and all of the world's understanding of love comes from and has been poured out through his Son and on his Son. So verse 35 in the text, "The Father," capital F, "loves the Son," capital S, "and has given all things into his hands." So our God who is love pours his love out on Jesus and gives Jesus authority, dominion, glory, and power over all things, above all, which means everything. So because the Father loves God the Son, Jesus holds oceans and mountains in the palm of his hand. Because the Father loves the Son, Jesus rules galaxies. Jesus rules the universe. Jesus is sovereign over the kingdoms of man, and he gives them to whomever he pleases. Jesus is the head of the church whom he is gathering and building up. Jesus is the judge of all who will not enter through him as the narrow door. So here this morning, don't grow tired of it. Jesus must increase because Jesus is most loved by the Father, and he has been given the authority to speak and rule as God on the earth and in eternity. Then this is beautiful from the verse before, verse 34. "The love of God," the love that God is and the power that God gives, "is bestowed on Jesus as God gives the Spirit," capital S, without measure. Right here in these two verses, we see God the Father, we see God the Son, we see God the Spirit, all working in harmony for your good and for your benefit, and so that Jesus the Son would increase, and so that you could increase with him in the last days if you'll follow him now and today. So in the Old Testament, God spoke through accredited messengers, and on those messengers, his Spirit would rest on them for the task that was at hand. To the degree that the Old Testament prophets needed the Spirit of God, that's the degree in which the Spirit of God rested on them for the task that was at hand. So Moses had the Spirit so he could part the Red Sea, so that he could lead the Israelites out of captivity, but Moses could not get the Israelites to stop grumbling in the wilderness. He didn't even get to see the promised land. So he was a type of savior, but he was a finite savior. He couldn't make it. Joshua had the Spirit to lead God's people in taking down the walls of Jericho. David had God's Spirit to defeat Goliath and become king of Israel. But David sinned and begged God, "Don't take your Spirit from me. I'm not worthy of the Spirit that has rested on me because of my sinfulness. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And all of these individuals who led and ruled and acted on behalf of God were imperfect, and they were full of the Spirit for the task given to them. But Jesus came from heaven to earth, and the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. Limitlessly, the Father gave the wholeness of the Spirit to the Son. The Father who loves the Son gave all of his Spirit to Jesus, and the God of love came and lived and spoke and died and rose, and he rules as Lord of all. The entire Trinity, the entire power of the Godhead was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit radiating through Jesus Christ, so that you could enter through the narrow door and one day be filled with the Spirit of God and be sealed and secure in Christ. Michael Reeves from Delighting the Trinity, he says this: "So the next time you look up at the sun, moon, and stars and wonder, remember, they are there because God loves. Because the Father's love for the Son burst out that it might be enjoyed by many. And they remain there only because God does not stop loving. He is an attentive Father who numbers every hair on our heads, for whom the fall of every sparrow matters. And out of love, he upholds all things through his Son, and he breathes out natural life on all through his Spirit." God is love, so God sent his Son. Jesus is God because Jesus is limitlessly full of the Spirit of God as he came from heaven to earth. And the Spirit gives life and authority from on high, and all who enter through the Son can be filled with the Spirit of God for eternity. It's a glorious, joyful doctrine that we can't fully wrap our brains and our minds around, but this is what makes our God unlike any other God. And when you know him, when you truly know him, your life is changed. And even on your hardest days, when confronted with the reality of all that God is and all that God has done in his compassion and his kindness, you would joyfully decrease so that Christ might increase in your life. And the fifth reason Jesus must increase is because Jesus divides the way to eternity. Jesus divides the way to eternity. Verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." We've talked about this word believe and trusting your life to the testimony of Jesus, to the way of Jesus, to the life of Jesus, to the identity of Jesus. It's trusting that he alone can save you. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Jesus divides the way. Two ways: eternal life, eternal wrath. Jesus comes and he presents every human with a decision point. What will you do with Christ? What will you do with Jesus, who was in the beginning with God and was God, who is above all and who came to the earth to walk a humble, perfect path and die a death that he didn't deserve and raise again from the dead? What will you do with it? Will you believe him? Will you receive his testimony? Or will you reject him and go on living your life for yourself? He came to save because we're already condemned, and in the end, Jesus will have increased, and you'll either be raised with him because you died to yourself and decreased in this life, or you'll be sent to hell because you spent your life trying to increase by the earthly standards. You can spend yourself all day long on what you can see, on what this earth can afford you. It will come up short. And John continues to make the gospel plain and simple. If you believe in the Son, you'll have eternal life. You're not earning this. You're not deserving of this. There's not some special class of people who obeyed so greatly and so deeply that they've been given access into the kingdom of heaven. If you won't believe the testimony of Christ, if you won't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, you could spend your entire life coming to church, never missing a Sunday, singing every song, raising your hand boldly in the front row, praying all the prayers, having memorized all the scriptures, having gone through all the classes that a church has to offer, and you take all that and you get to heaven and God says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you're like, "God, look at all the things that I've done. In your name, look, I tried to be a great person and I spent my life in the church and I did everything the way that I thought I needed to do." And God says, "It's not good enough. You have to come through Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus." It takes belief. It's not your obedience that saves you. Your obedience is a result of your belief. So if you believe on Jesus, who is the Son of God, then obedience is going to flow out of your life. Some of us have the other problem. We claim all the things about Jesus being a savior and that our life doesn't look anything like what the Bible says. I scratch my head at people who are just moved by the word of God or come to church or a message just impacts them. And yet I see lives, I see people just spending their days, spending their lives on the things that this world has to offer. Partying, talking like the world, acting like the world, going to all the things the world goes to. Do you ever have like conviction in your life that something should be different? Like you should change? Like maybe that was a worldly thing that I used to love and now I should stop loving it? Maybe I should get rid of it? Maybe I should put it off? Don't grow so comfortable that you don't surrender, you don't sacrifice, you don't look different. You don't wrestle with the things that you're entertained by anymore. I can't see the wind, but I can see the effects of the wind. I can't see if your faith is real, but boy, I can see the obedience in your life, in the way that you talk, in the way that you worship, in the way that you surrender, in the way that you begin to leave this world behind and follow Christ. If you believe in the Son, you'll have eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's safe to say that everyone who does not believe in Jesus is already condemned for their disobedience. All of us are already condemned for our disobedience. None of us have kept the law. So it's not our obedience that can save us, it's only Jesus. And so if you won't believe in Jesus, if you won't believe the testimony of Jesus, you're already condemned. And those who believe Jesus is God welcome obedience to God's law and God's word in their life. And those who reject Jesus as God stiff arm obedience to God's law and word, because ultimately you want to increase rather than decrease. You want to be God rather than follow God. You want God to save you, but you don't want God to reform you. This is lordship salvation stuff. You can't have him as savior and not as Lord of your life, Lord of everything, Lord of your obedience, Lord of your entertainment, Lord of your family. Christ is exalted over all. So if you will not obey God and his word, the wrath of God remains on you. John 3:22, we looked at it last week. It's just a simple verse. Jesus goes out into the water with his disciples and he remained there with them. Jesus remaining with his disciples, that's friendship. That's beautiful. Are you a friend of God? Does Jesus remain with you because you abide in him? That's friendship. But if you will not obey the Son, then the wrath of God remains on you, and that's judgment. You can either have friendship with Jesus or you will be judged by Jesus. But he must increase and I must decrease. Let's pray together. Lord, I long so bad for you to come again. Lord, I'm just tired of the brokenness of this world. I'm tired for those who know you but feel like you're distant. I'm tired for those who just continue to struggle to believe. I'm tired for those who believe, but still wrestle with their flesh and with their old man that's wasting away. Lord, would you help us to see more tangibly the inner self that's being renewed day by day? Lord, on the days when we can't see what you're doing, would you help us to trust that you're above all? Would you help us to see that there's nothing we've gone through that you have not experienced? We thank you for the humanness of Jesus. We thank you for the fact that he came and he struggled. We thank you that he was broken and that he suffered and that he doubted and that he longed for you to remove the cup of wrath from him. We thank you for his example of obedience in all things. We thank you for his humble testimony to come and open the way to salvation, the way to eternal life. Lord, I thank you for your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword and never returns void. But Lord, even as a believer, a pastor who knows that, sometimes I just want more than I can see. I want more than I can say. My faith is little and small sometimes, Lord. Sometimes I fail to just trust you for what I need today or the worries of tomorrow. And yet, Lord, you're constantly showing up, constantly reminding me that you're in control and that you love me and that you love us and that you're with us and that there's nowhere we can hide from your presence. If we ascend to the heavens, you are there. If we make our beds in Sheol, you are there. The darkness is as light as day with you, Jesus. So, Lord, I pray for my friends here at Gospel City Church. Lord, I want a greater glimpse of your glory, Lord. I want us to be so worshipful and obedient and in love with Christ that it's just pouring out of our lives. It's pouring out of our church. It's running through the veins of this place, Lord, in the way that we love one another, in the way that we bear one another's burdens, in the way that we suffer with one another, in the way that we pray for one another, in the way that we live sent and tell of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the world. Lord, I don't want to be so comfortable that we miss the glorious reality of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So give us more, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We thank you that you will come again. Would you just stir up our hearts once again to be encouraged and to believe? Would you stir up our weary hearts today, if we're weary, to believe deeper, to have a more deep belief in the glory of the Trinity that existed in perfect harmony and yet created us that we might have a relationship with the God of the universe. Would you help stir in us a passion for Christ? Lord, convict us that our obedience should be an overflow of our profession of faith. If we believe in the Son who gives everlasting life, if we believe that you have removed the wrath of God from us because we've already been condemned, then would you help us to live as the light of the world? Would you help us to live as the salt of the earth? Would you help us to live in a way that marks us as different, that shows us as a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a people for your own possession, called out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we might proclaim the excellencies of you who have called us? Lord, don't let us leave our first love. Don't let us grow stagnant in our faith. Don't let us become lukewarm, but help us to continually decrease and find the joy of Jesus increasing. And would it give us joy in everything? Would it give us contentment in everything? So Lord, I take great heart in the truth that you know what's in our hearts better than we do. You see our hearts, you hear our prayers, you understand our tears. If we have been joined to Christ, you hurt with us, you empathize with us, you feel what we feel, you're near, you're close. And so, Lord, would you help someone today to find great comfort and hope in that? And would you help people to walk out today more joyfully looking to Jesus and not the circumstances that their earthly eyes often point them to and consume them with? Lord, we love you and give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.